Turn with me in your Bibles to our first scripture reading tonight, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We've been working our way through 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is the parallel passage to the passage which we looked at last week from 2 Kings chapter 21. And as God here gives us additional revelation, we want to spend tonight meditating upon this portion of God's Word. We'll read the first 9 verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It should sound very familiar to you, almost identical to what we read in 2 Kings chapter 21 last Lord's Day. So give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. We continue our reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We'll pick up in verse 10. Let us pray together. Loving Father in heaven, we come to your word. We want to be stunned by your amazing mercy, by your marvelous grace. We ask that, Lord, you would fix our hearts to indeed look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the manifestation of your mercy to us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Continuing our reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10, God's word. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how he received his, how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are all written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, as I already said, it was last Lord's Day that we looked at 2 Kings chapter 21, and it was there in the midst of great evil that we learned that the Lord remains unchanging in the face of dreadful changes. You may recall that there was the changing of the guard from Hezekiah, a godly, righteous king who trusted the Lord with all of his heart, to his son Manasseh, and Manasseh who indeed seduced all of Judah and Jerusalem to do great evil, to provoke the Lord to wrath. You may remember that there was the changing of the heart from the Lord to all manner of evil underneath of Manasseh, not only by Manasseh himself, but by all of the people. And there was the changing of expectations for the future from hope to hopelessness in terms of what God had announced with regard to his judgment, that he would indeed destroy Judah and Jerusalem and take them away captive to a land that was not their own because of their great transgressions against God. And yet the one thing to cling to in all of this is that the Lord does not change. Even though all around gives way, he is to be trusted. Even though all seems bleak, he is to be believed in. The very character of a living faith in God is that it hopes against hope, and it believes what it cannot see. Abraham hoped against hope. It was Joseph, as he was taken to Egypt as a slave, who hoped against hope. It was Moses who saw an entire generation cut down in the wilderness who believed God. It was David on the run for 10 years of his life from Saul who trusted in the Lord. And Israel, as they are brought into captivity, are called to hope against hope that the Lord would restore their fortunes and bring them back. Oh, yes. The one thing which does not change in times of dreadful changes is the Lord, and he is to be trusted in. And it is under Roman tyranny that he is to be trusted in. It's at the foot of the cross and at the cold tomb that he is to be trusted in. And it's when facing persecution and persecutors that he is to be trusted in. Even in times when evil prevails, he is to be trusted in because the Lord does not change. He remains unchanging. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the Lord, and he does not change. He has revealed himself as the unchanging, trustworthy one. And so now tonight we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and in one sense we are in for the shock of our lives. How could it be that Manasseh, the most wicked of kings in Judah and in Israel, could be a recipient of mercy? How is that possible after all the changes for evil that he perpetrated? And we come tonight to this additional revelation of God in the life of Manasseh. Yes, there were certain things in Manasseh's life which sealed the fate of Judah and Jerusalem. But there is something very personal which happens to Manasseh in the midst of all of this, which should take your breath away. And so tonight, the Lord puts on display his marvelous mercy so that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so how does the Lord put on display his marvelous mercy? Well, he does so, first of all, in the face of the great evil of Manasseh. The evil of Manasseh is almost past calculating. You've perhaps heard the statement, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And Manasseh did with all of his might that which was evil. Here is sin with the high hand, royal sin, pursuing with every resource possible. Money is no hindrance. Power is without limit. Time is on his side as he reigns longer than any other king for 55 years. Opportunity is plentiful and influence is without restraint. He seduces all to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Every sin in the book is pursued and propagated, flaunted and funded. Spiritual sin, physical sin, sins of the mind, pride and arrogance, sins of the heart, lust and inordinate desire, sins of the will, rebellion and casting off all restraint, the pursuit of sinful power, sinful prestige, sinful indulgence, sinful murder, sinful child sacrifice. Manasseh is the poster boy of evil. And you cannot miss it in terms of his hell-bent pursuit of evil. He is the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament, the Joseph Stalin, the Pol Pot of the Old Testament scriptures. Here is the chief of sinners with no rival. And if we're honest, here is every sinner given sufficient time, sufficient resources, and sufficient opportunity. What is it that distinguishes one sinner from another? One sinner from another, if both of them are not restrained by the hand of God. The only thing which differentiates one sinner from another is time, resources, and opportunity. And here, as we look at the evil of Manasseh in the face of the Lord, surely we would conclude, if anyone is beyond the mercy of God, it is Manasseh. Naturally, we would not expect to see him in heaven. But tonight, the Lord puts on display his marvelous mercy in the face of such evil, the face of the evil of Manasseh. God puts on display his marvelous mercy so that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so, first of all, the Lord puts on display his marvelous mercy in the face of the evil of Manasseh. Secondly, he does so via his restraint of Manasseh. Via his restraint of Manasseh, we read in verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." The Lord begins with a word of restraint, calling upon Manasseh and all who are following him, and all are following him. He begins with a word which says, stop. Stop before it's too late. Turn from your evil ways. Repent of your wickedness, and yet this word of restraint falls upon deaf ears. The conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Manasseh and those who are indeed in pursuit of sin with him are all past feeling. Last week we saw that the word of the prophets was silenced. Manasseh didn't simply say, "I won't listen to you." He said, "You shall speak no more." And he shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem as the prophets were executed for seeking to stand up to his evil. And so the Lord's word of restraint comes, and we read that sobering response, but they would not hear. They were deaf, as all of us by nature are. He was deaf, they were deaf, and we by nature are deaf. But the Lord's word is not bound, and neither will it be silenced, even by the strongest of earthly kings. After all, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1 says, from the smallest to the biggest. God's word will not be silenced. No, not at all. If Manasseh and Judah, the church, will not hear, Assyria will. Another ironic twist. We've been following Assyria when we started our series in Jonah. And here again, Assyria shows up. Even after Sennacherib's army had been destroyed by the angel of the Lord, 185,000, yet Assyria continues on. And underneath of Manasseh's reign, Judah becomes a vassal unto Assyria again. And if Manasseh and Judah, if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Chronicles will not listen to the word of restraint from the Lord, Assyria will, we read in verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria. Here is the Internal Revenue Service with hooks and chains. If you don't like the IRS in the United States, you would not have liked the IRS in Assyria, as Manasseh seemingly chose to not pay his taxes. For they come not just knocking on your door in a suit and tie, they come with hooks, nose hooks. And we have from archaeology clear evidence that what the Assyrians would do is they would take a hook and they would pierce it through your nose, and that hook would be on a chain, and you would be dragged off by a hook through your nose. He's bound in chains and shackles, and interestingly enough, he's brought not to Nineveh, but he's brought to Babylon, another of the vassal states underneath of the Assyrian Empire at this time. And here is the first inkling of the Lord, merciful and gracious. Now, maybe you read that and you say, "I'm not sure that that's the first thing which comes to my mind, that here is an act of mercy and grace." But I remind you that when God punishes for sin, and when he does not intend to extend mercy, he often punishes by giving you over to more sin. And you can read of this in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 32. Because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their hearts, therefore he gave them up unto great evil and greater evil. In other words, that when God has no intention of showing mercy, often his judgments come in the form of punishing sin with more sin. Not that God incites people to commit sin, But he removes his hand of restraint so that further sin is the punishment for initial sin. You can read a bit as well in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, that when God is interested in destroying you, he does not restrain you. He indeed looses all restraint and leaves you alone. But here God is not leaving Manasseh alone. He restrains him by the Assyrians. He restrains him. Here the Lord mercifully restrains the madness of Manasseh, and in such a way that the seared conscience of Manasseh is awakened once more. And we stand in awe. We stand in awe that the Lord would put on display his marvelous mercy by restraining this madman of malicious wickedness. And yet this is God's way with all sinners whom he shows his mercy to, that he puts on display his marvelous mercy via the restraining of wickedness. We sometimes pray a prayer like this: Lord, I pray to you, do whatever it takes to save my son, to save my daughter, to save my grandson, to save my granddaughter. Lord, do whatever it takes. And the tiny remnant which was left underneath of Manasseh, who remained faithful to the Lord, I can imagine. Can you not imagine that they prayed, Lord, do whatever it takes to bring Manasseh to his senses? Now, sometimes I wonder if we really mean what we pray. Do we really want the Assyrians to come and to insert nose hooks in our children who have gone astray and yank them back? We pray, Lord, do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And we mean it. And here is God's severe mercy in restraining the madness of Manasseh. And so the Lord puts on display his marvelous mercy tonight in the face of the evil of Manasseh via the restraining of Manasseh. Thirdly, in the repentance of Manasseh. In the repentance of Manasseh. We read verse 12, these astonishing words. Now when he, Manasseh, was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. Oh, when Manasseh was in great affliction, when he was in prison and in chains in Babylon, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed to the Lord his God. It's emphasized twice. And then we hear of his entreaty and his supplication. Behold, he prays. Do you remember those words from Acts chapter 9? There was a man who was hell-bent on destroying the church of Jesus. And he had gotten letters from the chief priests to go to Damascus to arrest and to bring in chains any who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them back to Jerusalem where they would lose their lives. And this one, hell-bent on his way to Damascus, was stopped in his tracks. Thus far shall you go, and no further. And remember that he struck blind, this one by the name of Saul, who later would be known by Paul. And he has to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus, having met the Lord on his way to Damascus and having learned that he was persecuting the Lord. And the Lord, in a vision, appears to Ananias and says to him to go to Saul and to speak to him the words of life. And Ananias says, Lord, we've all heard about this man. He's here to kill us. And you remember what the Lord says? Behold, he prays. Paul had said many prayers in his life up until that point. He was a religious man. But this was the first time that Paul prayed. And here is Manasseh. Here is Manasseh. He is praying. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. He believed God's testimony regarding himself, that he was a sinner undone before the judgment and the holiness of God. He had a true sense of his sin and a true sorrow for his sin. And he turned from his sin unto the Lord, believing God's testimony regarding himself, that God is a God who receives and pardons sinners. And he repented. And he prayed. Now, you may be familiar that if you were to pick up a King James Bible with the Apocrypha in it, that there in the Apocrypha, there is a small book entitled The Prayer of Manasseh. Now, all evidence points to the authorship of that being probably the first or second century of the current era, first or second century AD. But I share with you this prayer, because it's an attempt basically to put words to Manasseh and his prayer of humility before the Lord. It's a beautiful prayer. It's not inspired by the Lord. It's not the word of God, but it's a beautiful prayer, just like you might read the Valley of Vision by Banner of Truth, a collection of Puritan prayers. So this is a tremendous prayer. And listen to this prayer of Manasseh, which was written many years after the fact. You have appointed repentance unto me, who am a sinner. For I have sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. My transgressions, O Lord, are multiplied. My transgressions are multiplied. And I am not worthy to behold and see the height of heaven for the multitude of my iniquities. I am bowed down with many iron bands, that I cannot lift up my head, neither have I any release, for I have provoked your wrath and done evil before you. I did not do your will, nor did I keep your commandments. I have done abominations and have multiplied offenses. Now therefore I bow the knee of my heart, beseeching you to give grace. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge my iniquities. Therefore, I humbly beseech you, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me, and destroy me not with my iniquities. Be not angry with me forever by reserving evil for me, neither condemn me into the lower parts of the earth, for you are the God, even the God of them that repent. And in me you will show all your goodness, for you will save me who is unworthy. According to your great mercy, therefore I will praise you forever, all the days of my life. For all the powers of the heavens do praise you, and yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Though those may not have been the exact words of Manasseh, the content is spot on. Spot on, as God puts on display his marvelous mercy by granting repentance to the greatest of sinners, to the chief of sinners, Here is God's way with sinners. He brings you to the end of your rope so you have nowhere else to go except to Him. And until you're brought to the end of your rope, you will always think that you can hold on still a little bit to something else besides the Lord. Oh, maybe 90% the Lord, but I'm going to hold on to 10% in reserve. Maybe 95%, but I'm going to hold on to 5% in reserve. Maybe 99%, but I'm going to hold on a little bit, 1%. But God has a way with sinners. And this is His way of mercy, that He brings you to the end of your rope. And you have not even 1% to hold on to, and you have nowhere to go except to Him. Marvelous mercy. I commend unto your reading Psalm 107 this week, where it speaks of the way of the Lord with sinners, that He brings us to desperation so that we would depend 100% on Him and His mercy. And so here tonight, the Lord puts on display His marvelous mercy, so that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He does so in the face of the great evil of Manasseh. He does so via the restraining of Manasseh. He does so in granting repentance unto Manasseh. And He does so, fourthly and lastly, in the restoration of Manasseh. In the restoration of Manasseh. Verse 13, and He prayed to Him, and He, that is the Lord, received His entreaty, heard His supplication, and brought him back. Restoration, mercy to a sinner like Manasseh. You've got to understand, this is like God showing mercy to Adolf Hitler. He restores Manasseh. He hears Manasseh. He receives Manasseh. And then verse 13 says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God and none other. Not just intellectually, but he knew it experientially. He knew it. Marvelous mercy and amazing grace. The poster boy of evil becomes the poster boy for grace. And what a lesson this is to you and to me. Oh, to be sure, 2 Chronicles was originally written to that generation of God's people who had been in exile, but had now returned from the exile. They had been in Babylon, just like Manasseh had been in Babylon. And they have returned. They have returned to the promised land according to the promise of God, which did not fail. And this account of Manasseh, is it not shouting from the mountaintops to that generation, we sinned our way into exile, but the Lord has shown us mercy. Undeserved mercy. Marvelous mercy. Amazing mercy. Stunning, staggering mercy to the chief of sinners. And this is not just a lesson to that generation which returned from the Babylonian captivity. Is this not a message for you and for me as well, as Manasseh is restored by the grace of God? And note that Manasseh doesn't just exercise initial repentance. That is absolutely necessary in verse 12. But he exercises the fruits of repentance, ongoing repentance and faith. He doesn't just exercise initial faith, he exercises ongoing faith. We read particularly in verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord sacrificed peace, fellowship offerings, and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Manasseh, who was a great instrument in seducing the people into evil, now seeks to amend all the evil that he had done, and to call not only his immediate family, but all of Judah and Jerusalem to return to the Lord God. What astonishing joy. In this personal rescue of Manasseh, the descendant of David, what astounding joy in the Lord. And yet it's a sober joy, isn't it? We're not exactly sure at what point in Manasseh's reign his conversion took place, but there's every indication that it was right at the end of his reign. Probably 645 BC, approximately 3 years before he died. He had 3 years to make up for 52 years of evil. And though there's astonishing joy, it's a sobering joy because his repentance and seeking to lead the nation in repentance is not enough. We wonder why 2 Kings doesn't mention this conversion of Manasseh. One commentator put it this way: perhaps 2 Kings chapter 21 doesn't mention the matters noted in 2 Chronicles 33 because at the end of the day, they didn't make much of a difference for the nation. Don't misunderstand. Better Manasseh repent than not repent. Better that he seek to undo damage he had done than to ignore such. Wonderful to hear of Manasseh's wonderful conversion. But this new personal relationship with Yahweh didn't affect all that much. The disaster had been inflicted. The poison had been administered. Whatever change had come to Manasseh had no impact on his son Amon. Manasseh had already made his impression there. It's a sobering thought. Well, there's joy, but it's a sobering joy, isn't it? And if Manasseh is the poster boy of grace in the Old Testament, then is not Paul the poster boy of grace in the New Testament? A blasphemer, an insolently arrogant man, a murderer, a persecutor of the church. But what did we read in our call to worship? This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul goes on, and I paraphrase it, to say, and mercy was shown to me that I might be a pattern for those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy, you see, is actually only shown to those who see themselves as the chief of sinners, as Saul the persecutor, as the madman Manasseh, as we see our own hearts, and as we recognize nothing but the marvelous mercy of God could restrain me and compel me to return to Him. And here then, just like Manasseh, so Paul. Paul, yes, experienced great abounding joy in his conversion, but he couldn't go back and give life to those whom he had voted to have executed. There were scars. The abusive husband, beats his wife, beats his kids, and is converted late in life. There's joy. Joy and a genuine conversion to God, but there are scars. There are scars. And those scars will not finally be erased until glory. And we realize that the joy that we have in the Lord, it's not tempered by these things, but it's sobered by these things. And perhaps I could speak to the young people here tonight. Begin while you're young to follow the Lord earnestly. Don't wait. You'll have so fewer scars. And so tonight, the Lord puts on display his marvelous mercy. Why? So that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. In Christ Jesus, that Christ would lay down his life for such as Manasseh, such as Saul of Tarsus, such as Matthew Judd, such as you. Praise be his name. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we ask now for a desire to know your mercy more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.